Great. Well, at college, we call this the graveyard slot if you're lecturing after lunch. But we've had some good lung-busting songs, a great prayer, and off we go. So you have the second handout in front of you. Can you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. As we start, I want to suggest to you a pattern or relationship of how the gospel of Jesus Christ is to interact and engage with our culture. My thesis, my argument is this, is that at the same time, we need to find ways to both confront our culture and connect with our culture at the same time. 1 Corinthians 1 is our starting point to think this through. Paul says in this passage, the cross is foolishness. It is a scandal. It is the opposite of what the world thinks. When the cross meets the wisdom of this world, there is a head-on collision, a confrontation. Now, some of us quite like that. We like the confrontation. We preach Christ crucified. Amen. However, if we just preach Christ crucified, why does Paul spend time here talking about two sets of people, Jews and Greeks? He says Jews are looking for something. They demand signs. That's what their culture is about. They're demanding signs. Greeks, a different set of people, they're looking for something else. They're looking for wisdom. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom. Jews aren't particularly interested in wisdom, and Greeks don't particularly look for signs. Why does Paul take time in talking about those two sets of people? Surely, it doesn't matter. We preach Christ crucified. Who cares what you think? Doesn't matter what Jews or Greeks are looking for because we preach Christ crucified. But notice what Paul does here. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Now, I don't have a full stop there. I have a colon. A stumbling block to Jews, yes, confrontational. Foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, look, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Whoa, Paul, you're engaging in a felt needs gospel here. Jews demand signs, and now Paul says, Jesus is the power of God. Greeks look for wisdom, and now Paul's saying, Christ is the wisdom of God. Completely in the opposite way that they expect, but Paul's happy to use those words. See, that's why Paul is bothered about not just confronting, but connecting. Paul could have just said, who cares what Jews and Greeks think? I preach Christ crucified. No, we preach Christ crucified in a way that then connects with what Jews demand and what Greeks demand. Both confrontation and connection. Now, here's the thing. Let's be honest. Some of us, some of our evangelical tribes, some of us, we love the confrontation bit. We struggle with the connection. We preach Christ crucified. Yeah, I'm not going to spend my time working out where the other person's coming from and to show how Christ is crucified to you, because I've just got my Bible and I'm just preaching Christ crucified. Other people spend a lot of time connecting. Let me listen to what you want to say. What are you saying? What's your world like? But then when it comes to the confrontation, they don't like it. Paul says we need to do both. Confront and connect. So that's what we have to do. And some of us don't like it, and some of us have a preponderance or a tendency to be more confronting than connecting. Some of us like connecting more than confronting. And Paul says you need to do both. So, here's the exercise here. Jews look for signs. Greeks look for wisdom. Your non-Christian friend in 2015, what do they look for? What are their hopes and desires? What do they demand about their life? And how are you going to both confront and connect with them? My suggestion is, Paul, you can't simply say, I don't care about that question. Let me just tell you about Christ crucified. You can't just say, I'm going to speak to you and I'm not going to mention Christ crucified. How do you do both? Confront and connect. And do you know what? That means doing hard work. That means finding out what they demand. So the message that confronts, the message that connects. We need to keep that in mind. Frankly, if we just confront, we don't bother doing the connecting, I think that's a bit of a cop-out. We just don't do the hard work. If we just connect and don't confront, well, that's not the gospel, because the cross is foolishness. We need to do both. Now, how do we do that? Well, what's useful kit that we can use for this? Well, I've talked about here the night goggles of culture and idolatry. There's kind of a military theme going through here in this talk. We've already said Psalm 36, in your light do we see light. And what we need to understand is that all human beings are homemakers and culture builders. Culture really is how human beings make a home for themselves in the world. God is a speaker and a maker. Genesis 1, God speaks and God makes. God creates human beings in his image. And what's the first thing that they do? They speak and make. God creates Adam. Adam names the animals. Eve comes out of Adam. Adam creates a wonderful poem to Eve. Culture is about the way we shape our world. It's about offering people a kind of a way to view the world and saying, look, this is what I think about the world. What do you think? In the way we spend our time, in the job that we have, in the things we value. In the way that we want to educate our children, in the things that we, our political views. So all human beings are homemakers and culture builders, and everything we build and make means something. Do you know what? Even those awful programs that I was talking about this morning, things like X Factor and Britain's Got Talent that so many millions of people watch, it's very easy for us to think, oh, this is, you know, what does it mean? It doesn't mean anything. It's just candy floss. But we're made in God's image to build and make. Even those programs signify what people think about the world, what their hopes and dreams are. And you see that, as I said this morning, as people go on those programs. Why do you want to go on this program? Because I want to escape the life I'm in at the moment. It's funny, when people say that, then the thing they say, what's the most important thing? It's my family. So they want to escape, but they want to stay with their family at the same time. Obviously, that's a bizarre kind of combination. What led you to do this audition today? It's my destiny. I was made for this moment. And then, of course, when the buzzer goes off again, there's the whole of the destiny gone. But, you know, people's hopes and dreams. So human beings are homemakers and culture builders. And everything that we do and plan means something. It's a kind of an expression of who we are. Samuel Johnson, the great satirist, said, no beast is a cook. Animals eat, but only humans prepare and cook and have a plan and a purpose in view. And that's what culture is. So that means culture is a world of meaning, how we live our lives. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because people exist and we think, how on earth am I going to be able to talk to them about Jesus and the gospel? How am I going to be able to bring the gospel into their lives? And, you know, we're eager to do it sometimes. Some of us, times we're not, but let's say we are eager. We just don't know how to do it. No one has ever said to me in a social conversation or down the pub, Daniel, do you know what? I woke up this morning and I was labouring under the wrath of God this morning. You may have non-Christian friends that say that. I've never met any. Introduce me to them. Yeah? But we know from Romans 1 that people feel the wrath of God all the time, the wrath of God that's being revealed from heaven. So everything that we do and make has meaning and significance. It tells us about who people are, what their hopes and fears are. And so everything that we build in our world is a bit like a text, or kind of a something that we can read. What does it say? Who wrote it and who reads it? You know, one of the things that I do a course at college called, it's kind of a cultural analysis course. And these are people going to be training as pastor teachers, leaders. And what I get them to do is they can do an essay and they can write about anything they want to. Any cultural trend or artifact. We've had some great things in the last few years. People writing about zombies and Japanese toilets. And the whole point is to say, These are things that people invest and they spend a long time kind of thinking about and making for a reason, a plan. There's a world behind the things that humans build. That's what culture is. It's not just there. So culture, therefore, expresses the fruit of what we might call our biggest commitments in our world, what we think about the world, our ultimate commitments, the roots of our world. So the roots of what we think about the world influence the fruit. Root affects fruit. And when we're talking about roots and when we're talking about ultimate commitments, we're talking about people's religion. The thing they're most committed to, they're most cherished to. Culture building is a religious act. Now, by religious, we have to understand that in the biblical sense. You know, one of the most annoying things, I suppose, for atheists is if you start telling them they're religious. I don't believe in God. Yes, but you're religious. No, I don't believe in God. Okay, even if you say that, if you say to an atheist, you've got faith. Don't talk about those words. Don't use those buzzwords. They're so kind of, they've been overloaded. Talk about people who have commitments. We're all committed to things. We all do things for a reason. We all have plans and purposes. And everyone has commitments, and actually everyone has ultimate commitments to things. That's the root. And part of our job is to kind of show how the root affects the fruit. It's fascinating. William Wilberforce, when he was doing all his slavery stuff, he wrote a best-selling kind of pamphlet at the time. It was like it was a bestseller. It went through lots of editions. It's got one of those strange titles that go on for the whole page, you know, the professing religion of the middle classes in Britain as compared to, it's like one of those titles. But this is 250 years ago. Wilberforce says, the problem with England is that people want Christian morality, but they don't want what he calls the peculiar doctrines of Christianity. And he says, you can't have both. You've got to have both. He says, if you forget the peculiar doctrines of Christianity and just have Christian morality, after a while, the kind of the tree will die and it will lose its nutrients. 250 years ago, Wilberforce is saying that. And still today, I think, the way that we build our culture, there are still lots of things where people are still living on what we might call the borrowed capital of the influence that the gospel has had. The tide is going out, but still those are important things. And we need to say to people, as Wilberforce did, if you want this fruit, you've got to have this root. And the peculiar doctrines of Christianity are what we believe about God and how God has spoken and how God has revealed himself in Christ, and that there's a problem in the world. It's the gospel. Root and fruit. I mentioned this morning lots of negative things, I suppose, in our society, and they are certainly true. But I still think that there is an influence of the gospel in our culture that still we need to connect with. It's really funny. And again, you kind of forget this because sometimes we're so kind of down on ourselves as a culture. But all this stuff that's been going on in FIFA with the corruption, some cultures still think that corruption is quite normal and it's a problem. It's great that we think that corruption isn't normal. And that is something about, I think, partly the influence that the gospel has had in our culture to say, bribery and corruption isn't a great thing, is it? But we need to connect with that. And yes, the tide is going out. And as we lose the roots, so the tree, the fruit is dying. But it's that connection that we always make. Friends, there's a reason why Muslims want to build a particular type of society. It's because it's related to the God that Muslims worship. If you worship oneness, a monad, that's what Allah is, one, not Trinity. The psalmist says you become like the gods that you worship. And so that reflects back on the way that Muslims would want to build. And that's why Islam stresses oneness, not just in what they believe about God, but about how they'd want to organise a society, the complete non-distinction between church and state. It's about oneness, uniformity. It's the ummah. But that's a theological argument. It's not just that, you know, it's a coincidence. You become like the gods that you worship. Now, our society believes in so many gods that that's why we're in the mess that we're in, because, you know, there's so many competing kind of views of being in the world. I mean, this whole thing about British values at the moment, who knows what they are? And that's part of the problem. So culture building is a religious act. And this takes us back to the issue, the big biblical theme of idolatry. And I think idolatry is a useful category. I think there's more ways to talk about sin than idolatry, but I think it's really helpful and useful. Tim Keller says, sin isn't only doing bad things, it's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than God. Whatever we build our lives on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. As human beings, God has made us as relational worshipping beings. And we always worship something. And if it's not Jesus Christ, it will be something else. And that will ensnare us. That will be devoted to that. And it won't be good for us. Idolatry is offensive to God. His wrath is righteously kindled by that. But also idolatry causes destruction. Because when you take a good thing and you make it into a God thing, it's not going to work. Because the creation isn't the creator. So what we need to be doing is seeing as all of our non-Christian friends, all of our culture, as Paul says as he looks over Athens in that chapter in Acts 17, he saw a city submerged in idolatry. And we look out into Ebbsfleet and where I live in Southgate, or where John lives in Market Harborough, or wherever. And yes, we see places, people whose lives are submerged in idolatry. But again, what we have to show is how that idolatry is like licking up residue from a broken cistern and we have a fount of living water. Now, what I want us to do is a little exercise here. I want you to think of a non-Christian that you know, someone who you'd love to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about them for a minute. You've got a name in your mind. Again, this always helps if you do have non-Christian friends to know about them. But think about that non-Christian. Everyone got a name? Now, I'm going to read through some questions here to try and get you to realise that even though they may never, ever want to talk about Christianity or religion or anything like that, they're deeply religious beings. So how would they answer these questions? So listen, think about that person. How would they answer these questions? Whose authority do they acknowledge? Upon whom or what do they depend? To whom or what do they give allegiance? Who or what can make them safe and happy? Who or what can sort things out for them? What do they look to make everything okay? At whose word of command do they sit up and take notice? What needs to be in place for them to get on with life? Right, just in pairs. You don't have to say who the person is, but what were some of the things? How are you answering those questions? Just in pairs, just discuss with the person next to you. What kind of things were coming up? Okay, right. So, just what kind of things were coming up? People shout out and I'll repeat for the tape recording. Work. Work, okay. Can you expand a bit more?
Well, their life revolves around not just thinking about this person. But, you know, we're always talking about work, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. In one way, I was almost thinking about myself as well.
Okay, good. These are very good. When I do this at college with students, this is a self-diagnostic for us as well. Because if Jesus isn't the answer to all of these, we've got a bit of a problem. But yeah, thank you. Work. Good. Good. Yeah. Her degree. Education. Yeah. Okay, good. Others?
Family,
okay, how does the family thing, how does that show itself?
We depend on our families, we live within our families, our families are our aim.
Yeah. Now look, all of these things are very good things. Work is good. Education is good. Family is good. But when you take a good thing and it becomes a God thing, those things aren't meant to work. In fact, you end up working in a less, in a kind of work is affected, education is affected, and family will be affected, and actually it becomes more futile, those things. So what we need to discover or recognize is that whenever we're talking to someone, we're dealing with someone made in the image of God, who is built to worship something, and people are always worshiping things all the time. They don't talk about the language of worship. But the way they organise their lives, great, as our brother said over there, the way that this person always talks about work. Or someone whose education is so important that these people, parents will sacrifice anything so their kids can go to the right school. Or people who are earning so much money, not because they're worshipping money, that's a kind of an easy way. People don't recognize they're earning money, but it's because they're so worried about their identity that they have to keep up with the Joneses next door, and every time they get a car, they need to kind of get one as well. We are religious beings. And so sometimes idols, because idols are in the Bible are kind of parasitic, they kind of are counterfeits. We know about a counterfeit money, don't we? The closer the counterfeit, the more dangerous it is. And that's what we do with the things that we worship. We think that they're God substitutes, but they can't fit in. They can't do what God, only God can do. And that's why we have so much stress and anxiety and addiction. Because when you take a good thing and you make it a God thing, and that good thing can't become God, then we kind of try harder. We say it will work. And so we get anxious, and then it just doesn't function like that. It can't work. It's futile. And so really everyone, all your non-Christian friends, do you know what? They have their own gospel. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's a false gospel. It's a counterfeit gospel. They'll think they have a certain view of the world. Often people think there's a problem, and they'll think there's something that can solve that problem. And they'll have their own version of heaven and hell. We hear it all the time. The problem in the world is ignorance. If ignorance is the problem, what do people say the solution is? If only we educated people better, that would get rid of racism. That would get rid of sexism. If people were just educated better. Now, that's just not true, is it? Education's a great thing. But that's not going to deal with all the problems that humanity has. So what I want you to start thinking about in your interaction with people in the world and who you interact with, the church, your friends and family who don't know the Lord, is that you're looking at someone who is already worshipping something, a religious being, who doesn't just kind of think about the world, but that everything, the way that they live their lives show that they're worshipping something. And the Bible's very clear. People either worship idols or they worship Jesus Christ. Quickly turn me to Colossians 2. Makes this very clear. Colossians 2, 6 to 10. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. There are only two ways to live. You either have Jesus as your root, overflowing with thankfulness, abounding in thanksgiving, or you have a way of living in the world which is not according to Christ. And if it's not according to Christ, it's hollow, deceptive, has a spiritual, dark spiritual force in terms of elementary spiritual powers involved. So that's why it's so important that we recognize the spiritual state of people. And you know, sometimes this is the fact that for human beings, and if we had more time, we could talk about why this is the case. But some of our non-Christian friends who seem to be nicer than we are, they seem really great people. But the Bible says if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they're captive. And so they need to be shown that they're worshipping gods that will fail. And gods that do not exist. And gods that have dark spiritual forces behind them. And gods that are trying to take over or be on a par with the God of the Bible. And God is righteously angry about that. It's either idols or it's Jesus Christ. So your non-Christian friend who I said, who does not, you think, you know, they never think about religious things. They're thinking about religious things all the time, if they're human, if they've got hopes and dreams and fears. And so when we preach Christ crucified, we confront them in their idolatry, but we connect with them at the same time. The question is, how do we talk about the gospel in a way that connects and confronts? Now, of course, sometimes we do that because we're very eager. It's what I call gear change evangelism. You know, what were you doing at the weekend, you might say to your friend? Oh, I went down the park and played football. Oh, you played football. Did you score a goal? Jesus scored a goal for all of us, didn't he? You know, gear change. Without the clutch. Yeah? We've all been there. Yeah? I mean, as I said, you know, so what we need to do, though, is I think connect more with where people are at. You don't have to talk about the Lord to talk about the Lord. You don't have to talk about religious things to talk about religious things. As I said, no one says they're feeling under the wrath of God, but they're experiencing God's wrath all the time, the wrath that's revealed. They're experiencing issues of the fact that, you know, my hair's receding, I'm going balder, I'm not as quick as I used to be, that one day I'm going to die. That's God telling us things about the world. So our job, again, is to connect and confront. Now, how do we do that? Well, move on to three here now in our last 12 minutes. What I call the art of defense and the art of attack. Proverbs 21:22. A wise man attacks the city of the mighty and pulls down the stronghold in which they trust. Our job is about doing that. It's about pulling down strongholds in which people trust. Proverbs 26:4-5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, you think, what on earth is that about? So that book of Proverbs, contradictory all the time. Answer a fool according to his folly. Answer not a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool according. What's it saying? Well, it's saying this. It's saying that if you're worshipping Jesus or you're worshipping an idol, we're not to answer a fool according to his folly because we're not like them. If we're on a rock, we're not going to pretend we're in sand because we're not. It's in God's light do we see light. We say to any question that's asked of us, look, I'm standing on a rock to see this. I believe what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says about this. There's no neutral ground that we can step onto because it's only through we've given God's eyes to see that we can see anything. But we're to answer a fool according to their folly, to kind of show them that they're not wise in their own eyes. We have to kind of pretend to step into their world to show them the kind of what's going wrong. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him, but answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Quickly, turn with me to Isaiah 44. This has been one of the passages that I found most helpful in thinking this through. I've just finished marking a number of essays on we do a course on Isaiah in the college, and I set an essay on the issue of satire in Isaiah. Can we use satire in Christian ministry? That's the question. Now, of course, one place that people go to is Isaiah 44, because here you have Isaiah ridiculing the idolater. You know the passage, yeah? This is kind of private eye. This is, have I got news for you? That kind of satire. And Isaiah's ridiculing the idolater and saying, this is ridiculous. Look, okay, you're making an idol and then you're breaking half off it and you're using some of it to have your tea on. Yeah. Verse 15, it's used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire on baked bread. He also fashions a god and worships and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I see the fire. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. And Isaiah is saying, this is ridiculous. Verse 19, the killer verse. No one stops to think. No one stops to think. Isn't that true of people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? They're getting on with their lives. They're living their lives exactly as Isaiah is describing the idolater here. Crazy things they're doing. Trying to get meaning out of meaning and sense and trying to understand the world through work, through education, through the family. It's ridiculous. But no one stops to think. And I would suggest, friends, our job is to make people stop and think. Sometimes we do that gently. Sometimes I think people, you know, when people are having some kind of episode and they're deluded, you know, it's the traditional slap round the face. Some of our friends need a slap round the face, spiritually, yeah? Because people are wandering around the world, worshipping all kinds of things, and they're not stopping to think. And our job is to make them stop and think. But because there's a connection between the cracked pot, the cistern that holds no water, and the fount of living water, because idolatry is counterfeit, there are always connections to talk about Jesus. Our job is about smashing idols and taking prisoners. It's about saying to people whose lives are obsessed by work, showing them the consequences of where that's leading. Now, sometimes it's very obvious. Many people we know have incredibly broken lives, and you see the dysfunction all over the place. It's quite easy to point that out. Other people, it's more subtle. You may be chipping away, and people might say, I'm very happy. And you say, yes, but you need Jesus. No, I don't need Jesus. I'm really happy. But you really do. I mean, have you known people like that as well? But I think once people dig hard enough, because money cannot give security or identity that we want, because only God can fill that, then I think that's where we just have to chip away. And sometimes it's hard. That's why I think Jesus says those things about money, because it does harden people. But we back what the Bible says about people, that they're made in God's image. They're running away from God, and they're running to God at the same time. They're suppressing the truth so that they know God. And again, people have to repent. They have to turn around. That's the great thing about the passage in Acts 17 where Paul preaches to the Areopagus, because he starts off by saying, here's a city submerged in idolatry. And at the end he says, people, you need to repent. But in the middle, he kind of makes contact with them. Not the contact of a warm handshake, but the kind of contact of a rugby scrum. Men of Athens, I see you're really religious. You've got this thing called the unknown God. Where are the unknown gods of the people that we know? How do we make that point of contact and confront at the same time? So we're about smashing idols and taking prisoners. Now, how do we do that? Well, if we had more time, and we don't. Here's a way that we could think through this. Now, this isn't a kind of a programmatic thing you're meant to do with your non-Christian friend. You know, I heard this talk, Dave. Let's sit down. We need to go through these points now. It's not like that. This is to help us to think about the world. So what I want you to do from here is go out and just view the world with these kinds of glasses on, the Bible glasses of how God views the world. You need to step into their worldview. And what story are they telling about their lives? Who are they? What do they think has gone wrong? What's the solution? How do they answer those questions that we went through? Enter. Then explore. Because idols are counterfeit, we always take a good thing and make it into a God thing. So what's the good thing that they've made into a God thing? Then we need to expose, show up the idols as destructive frauds. They can't do what they promise. They need to be named and shamed. And then we need to evangelize. We show off the gospel. We present Christ as the one in whom we find rest. And of course, there is that always what Rico Tice calls the line of pain, because at some point we have to talk about judgment, wrath, hell. People have to turn around. We have to say that, yes, idolatry is mucking up your life now, but that's nothing compared with the wrath to come. The problem we have, though, is that if you imagine we have the wrath to come, the day of wrath, we believe in hell, we believe in judgment. Romans 1 tells us that wrath has been revealed now, though, in lots of little ways. The wrath of God's being revealed. God is telling us there's something wrong with the world. What we sometimes do, we have two ways of going it. Some of us are very happy. We want to deal with people's felt needs now, the way they experience God's wrath every day. But we don't go and then say that this is just a little picture of the day of judgment, of the wrath to come. Some of us forget people's experience of wrath now. They just go straight for the hell bit. But the problem is that then doesn't connect. So how do we connect and confront? How do we go through people's lives in the way that they're experiencing God's wrath, to tell them about God's wrath? And that works for God's goodness as well. God's goodness, the fact he sends the rain on the just and the unjust, the gifts he gives to people, it's meant to be a sign of a sunbeam showing us the sun. We're meant to thank the giver. We don't do that. But how do we make those connections? It's all about making connections. So enter, explore, expose, evangelize. So as you go out today, a program you're going to watch this week on television, something you're going to read to your kids or your grandkids, think about what's the worldview? What's the story that's been told here? What are the good things and how are they made into God things? How might you show that these things just don't work? And how can you then show Christ? Now, let's give one quick example. I've got 4 minutes. So this is a student of mine. So this isn't my idea. This is a student of mine who wrote to me and said this. So it's a kind of a situation. He said he was recently asked to talk about faith to a group of professional sportsmen. So it's a kind of I know not all of us are doing that all the time, but he was called to do this. So he's talking to a group of people who are in professional sport. He began by exploring the issue of identity and tried to highlight how their impression of themselves had been determined by the opinion of others from a very early age. Parents identify their talent and push them. When they play well, home is fun. When they don't, it isn't. Teachers, coaches, age group coaches, professional coaches, international coaches, media, fans. In the eyes of these people, their value is determined by their performance. And I tried to get them to see that tying their joy or satisfaction, ultimately their identity to these things, is a volatile thing and leaves them very vulnerable. I drew on the statistics of cricket suicides. There's a weird phenomenon of cricketers who commit suicide when they retire more than in any other sport, to show that this can and does have serious consequences. The talk was discursive, and one of the players said that he agreed with this, and that was why he didn't put all his eggs in the sport basket. His faith was his family. I then explored how that will leave you vulnerable as well. There were other lines of thought explored that all ended up in the same place, leaving one's identity hanging on a fragile edge. From there, I held out Christ as the only certain and sure place to stand, the only place where identity is secure. I said that as long as our family, coaches, fans, media make their demands, we'll have to measure up. As such, we'll lie and put on a front when things are bad. Christ knows the worst about us and accepts us anyway. The opinions and love of others are fickle, changing according to our performance. Christ accepts us unconditionally, liberating us to be honest and humble towards them. Culture accepts us for what we can do, but even when we can't perform, Christ accepts us because of who we are as redeemed image bearers. Of course, I had to show them how living with the focus on themselves at the end of all things might be offensive to God. Having your identity caught up in the opinions of others is a toxic combination of worshipping them and yourself. Finding security in Christ can only happen if you repent of those things. One guy asked me what he needs to do to become a Christian, and now another wants to read the gospel. I'm 100% certain this wouldn't have happened if my presentation had been the standard, God's in charge, you've sinned, it's going to go badly, you better repent approach. Now, all my student's doing there, he's preaching Christ crucified. That's what he's doing. But he's doing it in a way that confronts and connects. So, that's my challenge to you. Go out, get to know your non-Christian friends, work out where the confrontation is, where the connection is, and just give it a go. Ask questions. Again, sometimes we don't do it because we're ashamed. Sometimes we're worried. If, you know, with that kind of attitude of, you know, who cares what people think of us in that sense? Connect, confront. Let me pray. Lord, these might be new things that we're thinking about. Lord, we pray that we would be people who would preach Christ crucified, the foolishness of the message of the cross, but in such a way that does connect with people, connect where they are. Lord, just as the Jews demand sign, Greeks look for power. We know people in our society, people that we know, demand all kinds of things. And Lord, give us the words to say. Give us the connection points. Give us the relationships with people where we can show them that unless Jesus is the foundation of their lives, then the worship of idols is futile and destructive, and ultimately eternally destructive. Help us, Lord, to take people by the hand and just make them stop and think about the silliness, the futility of what idol worship does.
Help us to turn people around and present them the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give us the confidence to do that. Give us the words to say by your Spirit. Help us in our churches to encourage one another. Lord, once again, we thank you that this is your world. We thank you that the kingdom is growing. Men and women and children are becoming Christians every day. Help us, Lord, take every thought captive for you. And we pray these things in the name of King Jesus. Amen.